Well, brethren and sisters, we're in session two tonight of the study on the church, the richest treasure on earth. There are two metaphors used in the Word of God to present the church to us. It is presented to us as a building, and it is presented to us as a body. The building, generally speaking, is used of the Spirit of God to teach us the structure of the church. The body is typically used of the Spirit of God to teach us the functions of the church. Now tonight, if you've been looking at the questions at all, you know that what we intend to look at tonight is the structural side, the building. And Lord willing, a week from tonight, because of some scheduling things, we're not spacing these two sessions 2 weeks apart. A week from tonight, if the Lord will, we'll look at the body, the functional side. What makes the church work? How does it tick? So tonight is the body. I'm sorry, the building. And we begin. There's much to cover, so we'll probably move right along. We begin with question one. And I say again, if any of you need a set of questions for this session, I think there's one or two sets remaining on the entry table. Question one, Matthew 16, 13 to 18. What or who is the rock mentioned in verse 18? And I'll simply read the passage quickly. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of Jonas, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I was reading ahead of myself. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 18 mentions a rock, not the capital R, but the small r is used. Who or what is the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock. Now, you will notice, if you take any care at all in reading the passage, that the context has to do with the person of Christ. It's always well to look at the context. The Lord is saying to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, one of the prophets, Jonas, so on, Jeremias, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave that profound answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Lord said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon, son of Jonas, is the literal meaning of that. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter." And he uses a word there that means a stone. And then he uses a different word when he says, "And upon this rock," he uses a different word in the original language entirely, which also translates as a stone or a rock. "And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now notice that what Peter got was divine revelation about the identity of the person of Christ. The subject here is not Peter. The subject here is Christ. And it's important, because there is so much error in the world about that, to recognize that fact. And, of course, the church was not built on Peter. It was built on Christ. How stable? Question 2. Is that rock as the foundation of the church? Exactly. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now again, notice the words. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now it doesn't say the gates of hell are not going to attack it. After all, the church of all institutions, if I may use the word, on earth, of all the institutions on earth, the only one that brings glory and joy to Christ is the church. Remember that. It's the only one on earth today that brings glory and joy to the heart of Christ. And because of that, Satan hates the church. He despises the church. He's the arch enemy of Jesus Christ. And he'll do anything he can to attack that which is of Christ. More than that, he knows that the greatest treasure Jesus Christ has under heaven is the church. And here it is on earth, in Satan's backyard. Because this is really, and I use the term, I guess, maybe ill-advisedly, but this is Satan's playpen down here on earth. This is where he's trying to enjoy himself. This is where he's doing everything he can that is anti-Christ. So he's going to attack that which is of Christ that's in this world. So then you wonder the church has problems? You know, people say, well, if we're right, how come we have so many problems? Well, there's the answer. Satan is constantly trying to undermine the church. If he can get in and damage the church through me, he'll do it. If he can damage the church through you, he'll do it. If he can use any artifice he can find to destroy, to damage, to deface, to divide, to bring disgrace on the name of Christ as it relates to the church, he'll do it. So the Lord didn't say the church will never be attacked. He didn't say the church will never have problems. But he said the gates of hell will not prevail. I think most of you know why he uses the word the gates of hell. In old days, the gate of a city or the gate of any structure was where the rule took place. In other words, the city of Corinth or Antioch didn't have a city hall. The rulers came together in a place in the gate. And there they made the decisions for the city. They made the civic ruling decisions. And what was decided there was what was decided as to the taxation or the defense or whatever of the city. Now that's why he says that the gates of hell, those that rule hell, certainly Satan and his angels, will not prevail against the church. I find that very comforting. I would like by the grace of God to be amongst God's people in assembly fellowship until the Lord takes me home. That's where I'd like to be. That's where I've been privileged to be for many, many years, and I'm so thankful of it. And I hope I will continue there. And sometimes when we look around the landscape, there's a lot of reasons to be discouraged. You know, and I sometimes, Edie and I have said to ourselves, well, if things fall apart where we are, where would we go? You know? And I see some Christians in some places, the conditions under which they live spiritually, and I say to myself, I'm certainly glad I don't live there. I don't know where I'd go. There's plenty to discourage if we look at it that way. But thank God, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Any comments from any of you before we go on? Yes, Tom.
I was interested in how people who've been martyred and so on, how they always die with joy, whether it's a real joy in their faith, you know,
right.
The wickedness that they get. If the Lord person or sustain a very hard time.
Right, right. Tom has just commented, I say that for the sake of the tape, that those who die.
The two words, rock or stone. Well, Peter is a fragmentary piece of stone. For the Lord Jesus is the massive, living stone.
That's correct, Charlie. That's right, and we'll get into that more. Tom was saying that those who die for Christ die in joy. Tom has been in Ecuador, served the Lord there for a time. Your mind probably goes to the Alca incident, where there has been so much written, and joy still springing from that as the Alca tribe, now so many of them are in Christ. And some of the people who were present when those brethren were assassinated are now telling the story of what occurred. The Lord always triumphs over the powers of darkness. Question 3, then. Roman Catholic doctrine declares that Peter is the rock of verse 18. Is this true? I guess we've answered that. That is an error. How do we know it's an error? Well, Charlie has just given us one answer. Exactly. And I was hoping we'd get that answer. Come to 1 Peter chapter 2, and here you will find Peter's statement that points away from Peter and to Christ. Yes. But I'm going to suggest that we start in verse 6, 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, because there are three aspects of the stone mentioned here. This is a very instructive and delightful passage of Scripture. Behold, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Now to Peter, the Scripture was the written Old Testament. He's referring now, he's going to refer to three references that are in the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion. By the way, I want to come back to that. A chief corner stone, elect, precious. Now, that is drawn from Isaiah 28 and 16. He quotes there from Isaiah 28 and 16. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. In other words, the one who believes on this stone is not going to be brought to disgrace or to failure. And then he says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. How true that is. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone, and here's the second reference, which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Peter is quoting here now from Psalm 118 and verse 22. And verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And he's quoting there from Isaiah 8 and 14. So he's quoting from three Old Testament passages. Now notice the three references. The stone, which is the cornerstone, and we're going to look at that a bit more. He is the one who is the head of the corner. And then he is referenced here, Christ is referenced here as the stone of stumbling. Now it's very instructive that Peter would quote this. And this relates to what we've been talking about coming from Matthew 16. Peter, we're told in the Galatian epistle, was the apostle to Jewry, to the Jew. Therefore, Peter takes up the Old Testament scriptures that relate to Christ as the rock. And he is the one who presents this to us, pointing our eyes away from himself to Christ. In fact, Peter quotes here twice from Isaiah, and a study that you would probably enjoy sometime if you haven't done it, we don't have time to do it here, is to go to the book of Isaiah, which we speak of as the gospel to the Jew, and notice and study the scriptures there that relate to Christ as the rock. There are at least six. It's a beautiful study. In fact, I've noted it down here. I'll just cover it quickly. Isaiah 8 and 14. He's the stone of stumbling. Peter quotes that. Isaiah 17 and 10. He's the rock of thy strength. Isaiah 28 and 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And that's a delightful scripture. We may come back to it later this evening. Isaiah 32 and 2, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. 48 and 21, water from the rock. You remember the New Testament? We're told, we're reminded they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And that is referred to by the prophet Isaiah. And then chapter 51 and verse 1, remember the rock from whence ye are hewn. We're all drawn from, we're all hewn from, we all become living stones because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, is it any wonder that Peter, having heard the statement from the Lord that he heard in Matthew 16, and having been reminded that he, and having learned that he was the apostle of the Lord to Israel, is it any wonder he picks up the stone as the metaphor that tells us of Christ and of the church? No wonder at all. In fact, what he presents to us here is clear evidence that Peter was well aware of who the stone was that the Lord spoke to him about in Matthew 16. And it also gives us a delightful introduction to the meaning of this whole study of Christ as the rock upon which we build. And so we can clearly conclude that our Catholic friends are in error when they try to tell us that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. They believe that to the point where they tell us that Peter is buried under the Vatican. And the Vatican, which is the seat of government, of course, of the Roman Catholic Church, therefore sits on top of Peter. So they've built their Vatican on that rock. We build, brethren and sisters, a living house on a living stone. Much, much better structure, as Scripture teaches us. Did the Lord ever speak of himself as the stone the builders rejected? Yes, he did. And someone has said that that is found in Matthew 21 and verse 42. Is that what you said, Peter? Yes. And there he refers to himself as the stone which the builders rejected. The same is become the head of the corner. Who were the builders who rejected this stone? The stone which the builders rejected. Who were the builders? That's right, Israel. You remember it said he came unto his own received him not. They were the builders. They were constantly trying to build an edifice for God. And they're, we believe, about to do it again. To build again a temple in Jerusalem for Jehovah. But the stone that they needed, most of all, to build for God in this age was the one they rejected. Said, away with, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so
we find in Christ the fulfillment of that prophetic scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Who is the chief cornerstone of Ephesians chapter 2 and of 1 Peter chapter 2? And I think we've answered that, right? Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 11, we get the statement, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. By the way, let us point out, as we look at the instruction about the church, that the book of Ephesians is largely dedicated to presenting the church in its collective sense. Every believer alive in the world today is a part of the universal church. But there is a different aspect of the universal church, and that's the local aspect. So that in localities, in individual localities, it is the mind of God that all believers come together as a local church testimony in a locality. And they serve to present, in the local sense, the universal body. They are the representatives, locally, of the universal body. And 1 Corinthians is an epistle that is largely devoted to showing us the wonders of the local church. And we'll get into this as we go through this study. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 14, and so on, give us much teaching concerning the functions of the local church. And we should never get confused between the two, that there is teaching relevant to each of these. And so we find that both in the local context in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in the universal context in Ephesians chapter 2, Christ is the chief cornerstone. Comments? Well, I'm sure you're right, Max, that there is a cult called the local church. Okay. And there are people who gather under so many banners. It's unfortunate that we use names so improperly. I'm going to really stick my foot in the soup right now. But we have people here tonight who gather in a gospel hall. The word hall suggests to the mind a building, doesn't it? And then there's others of us who gather in a chapel. Now I'm guilty. And the same thing is true. A chapel suggests a building, doesn't it? I mean, a gospel hall can be a Oddfellows hall or a beer hall. A chapel can be a funeral chapel, or something else that is equally non-spiritual. But the words both suggest a building. Personally, I'm all in favor of a group calling itself, a Christian assembly. And I think you folks at Schultes had, or maybe still have, still do. Good for you. I didn't realize I was throwing a bouquet at Schultes. But I think that is what we really are about. You see, and I want to say again to you young people, I don't go to church. I don't go to church. To me, when I hear somebody say, I'm going to church, I say to myself, that person needs to learn something. I am church. I am a part of the living ecclesia, 7 days a week. And if you are in assembly fellowship, Arlington Gospel Hall, Schultes, wherever, Northgate, Everett, you're a part
of a living church of the people of God that is going on day by day, and you're never out of it. Therefore, why go to something you're already in? And there's a great distinction. And, you know, people talk about, I go to church. The implication is, you know, I've been running around in my dirty laundry 6 days of the week, and now on Sunday I'm going to dress up and I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do my religious thing. Well, that's okay for religious people, but that's not good enough in the real sense of what Scripture teaches us. I don't go to church. I hope I never hear any of you say that around here, because it just doesn't do my blood pressure any good at all. In the building methods of Bible times, what was the location and the purpose of the chief cornerstone? Well, there is a stone that is the head of the corner, but I think rather the chief cornerstone is the one in the foundation. And Peter mentions both. When a person in Bible times was going to build a house, he would find a site, he would smooth the ground, and the first thing he would do to begin his building was to get a stone, typically one that was shaped to have parallel sides or approximately parallel sides. It would either have been a cube or a rectangle, and he would very carefully lay out exactly where he wanted his house to be. Just like a surveyor would do if he was going to build a house today, a surveyor would come and he'd drive stakes. And for all I know, those ancient builders drove stakes also, but the first stone they put in place was the chief cornerstone. And they would get it lined up exactly where they wanted it. And then every other stone was built to be in alignment with that original basic stone. Did any wonder the Lord is called the chief corner stone? Lots of reasons. Number one, he was the first stone in the church, in the foundation of the church. Number two, he's the one from which the whole building has to square up. He's the one from whom everything else takes its line of sight, so to speak. You see, if I'm not lined up with him, then I'm out of order. I'm just not right. He is the chief cornerstone. And Peter picks this up and makes this point, as we've read already, very clearly in his first epistle, chapter 2. In question 7, what is the impact on us as stones in the building of the chief cornerstone, or how are we to relate to that stone? Well, I've kind of answered it. How did you answer?
Build it together.
Good. Merlin? Build it up upon Him as our foundation. And, of course, as I've already said, we rest on Him. He's in the foundation. We rest on Him. After all, if He is the one against which the gates of hell will not prevail, it's nice to rest on Him, isn't it? I mean, you know, if things really get bad, folks, don't put all your faith in the elders. They may fail, but the Lord won't. Don't put all your faith in big name preachers. We've seen a lot of them fail, but the Lord won't. So we rest on Him. And then, as we already said, we line up with Him. We're plumb with Him. My dad built a lot of buildings when he was a working man. And the square and the plumb line were two tools that he used with great and frequent care. He didn't like a crooked wall. I remember one time he asked me to finish studding up a little building and set up the sections of the studs, and I pounded them all together, and I set up and got them set up and got them, you know, two sections lined up, and the dad came along, and the first thing he did was he took a good look. He had a bad eye and a good eye, and he looked with his good eye, and he shook his head, and he said, "Son, don't plan on being a builder." And I'm not. Well, not in the physical sense, Chuck. Certainly not. And my wife would certainly affirm that. Now, the stone that was used as the cornerstone was a shaped stone. In fact, we'll get back to this a little bit later because this is a precious truth that lies in Scripture. It was a shaped stone. The Lord was a shaped stone. He was shaped by His birth. He came from heaven. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. What a change from the glories of heaven to the lowliness of a manger. His ministry shaped Him. From the throne of glory to live in a subterranean hovel, in a hot and dirty town where the street is the main street, always was and still is cluttered with the dung of donkeys and camels, and where a cool day is in the 90s. There's where He lived and worked, shaping. Calvary, the cross, what a shaping thing for the Prince of Life to subject Himself unto death and thus put Himself in the context of those that He would redeem. And then to come down from that cross and be put in a sepulcher, shaping more, wrapped in those clothes that were put on Him by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And that body, which was the house of His life, lay in the tomb. And then He comes out of the tomb, shaping more. Now He's the firstborn from the dead. And He ascends back to heaven, there to be the first living man in glory. The firstborn from among the dead, as Scripture tells, shaping. This happened so that in all points He was to be tested like His brethren. So He could understand us. So He could be like us in all points but sin. He's a shaped stone. Now we're going to find, as we go along in our study, that you're a shaped stone, and so am I. We couldn't fit together if we didn't. And there's a great contrast in Scripture that we'll get to after our break that teaches us something about this. In question 8, the Lord and Peter both refer to one who is to become the head of the corner. In buildings of Bible times, what was the function of the headstone of the corner? Well, that's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. From what I have read and understood, the headstone of the corner is what tied the walls together. Now, if you think about this, you put down the chief cornerstone, and then you begin to lay stones in this direction, and you build them up so that you've got row upon row of stones until you've got a wall. And then over here, lined up again with the cornerstone, you go this way. And you make another wall. And you build up with stone upon stone until you've got another wall. Now you've got two walls standing. And unless you've built them overlapping somehow, and they didn't in the crudest of times, in Bible times, you've got two independent walls. But you're trying to build a structure. You're trying to build a house, an enclosure. How are you going to be sure the two walls stay together? Well, you cap the whole thing with a head cornerstone, which was so shaped that when it was put at the top of the two walls, it bound them together. I wonder who holds us together. Look at us. As divergent as could be, we've got people in this room tonight of different races, people of different professions, people of different backgrounds, people of different ages. Strange, isn't it, that we would come together as we are tonight for a purpose that is so unworldly, and yet we are comfortable together and enjoying what we do because we're studying the Word of God who tells us about the one who holds us together. What makes us one? Well, it's Christ. That's all. It's all very fine to be together, a few of us, because we're family. We can relate to that. And families get together because blood's thicker than water. But what holds the church together is the head of the corner, the one who binds us all together. He doesn't want the parts of his building to be falling off in various directions and tumbling over this way and that way. We are bound together in Christ. He is the unifying power that holds the universal church together, and that is intended to unite the local church as one. He's the headstone of the corner. My, how delightful. But here he is, the living Christ. He's in the foundation. So we all build on him and we line up with him. And then he's at the top of the wall as well, holding it all together. He's the headstone of the corner. And then Peter said, where we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's the stone of stumbling. Who did he stumble? What does the stone of stumbling do? Well, he's, first of all, of course, he's the stone of stumbling to whom? The Jew. Because the Jew rejected him, and the Jew still doesn't want him, and they still stumble over him, and that's the message of Isaiah. It is also the message of Peter, in part. But there are those who stumble over him today. The world all around us stumbles. And even so many so-called churches really don't want Christ as their head. You know, another thing that just gets my blood pressure going is when you can be talking with believers, and I've had this experience many times about something that is related to church order, for example, and somebody will chirp up and say, "But I believe," you know, and my flesh wants to scream, "Who cares what you believe?" You know, if you're going to bring things down to the human level, then what person one believes and what person two believes and what person three believes, it's all equally useless. The only guide we've got is the Word of God. The only one who is the headstone of the corner is Christ. My opinions must line up with him. It's not a matter of what I believe or what you believe. It's a matter of what he teaches. And I must be very careful to try as earnestly as I can to be sure that what I believe and what I teach is lined up with Christ. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You know, if we're all walking according to the Word of God, And the Word of God is not a puzzle. It's here to put it's a light to our paths. It's here to show us what the path is. If we're all walking according to the light, you couldn't keep us apart. There's just no way. We would all flock to the same place if we were walking in the light. So important that we understand that very, very basic principle. He is the headstone of the corner. In addition to the headstone of the corner, question 9, what
other components are used to form the foundation of the church. There you go. The apostles and prophets, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, if you go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 or verse 10, you'll find Paul there saying, I have laid the foundation, but let everyone take heed how he builds thereupon. 1 Corinthians 3 and 10, I have laid the foundation. What is this foundation?
Teaching of Christ.
That's right. It's the teaching that's given to us in the New Testament. Where is the church expounded? Where do we learn the doctrine of the church? From the epistles. Epistles that Paul wrote, the epistles that Peter wrote particularly, they teach us the doctrines that relate to the church. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, when Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 3, and he says, I have laid the foundation, then the next thing he says is, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Not how much. We're not. You know, some people get restless because they don't think they're doing very much. Well, the Lord is not so interested in the quantity of our service or of our walk. He's much more interested in the quality. He's very interested that we should be careful how we build on the foundation. And if you follow Paul's remarks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he goes right from that thought into the question of what survives our present life. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, descending value. You see, you can build with things that will withstand the fire of the judgment seat of Christ, or you can build into or onto that foundation things that will not withstand the fire of the judgment seat of Christ. And those things will be burned up. I've said many times, and I guess enough to bore you, that my mind, when I get on this, goes back again and again to my dear mother, who's now in heaven. And when I was a boy, beginning to preach a little bit, in my teens, first in the assembly, mother would sometimes say to me when we were alone, son, just keep asking yourself, why am I doing this? Is it to be seen of men? Or is it to serve the Lord? Another of mother's favorite sayings, we've only one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ, will last. Not what's done to Christ. Not what's done in the name of Christ even. What is done for Christ will last. And so, what am I doing in my Christian life? Is it for Him? Is it out of love to Him? Is it that I want to honor Him with my life? If not, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be burned. Well, I see where the time is. We've got to stop for our break. There's much to do. So, if you don't mind, we'll be back up here at 8 o'clock to resume the study at that point. Wait, while others are coming back in and sitting down, lest I forget something, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Why did he say Zion? Why does he use the term Zion? Now, you're not going to answer because you're saying to yourself, well, he's got something in mind and I'm not going to say the wrong thing. What does Zion mean?
Is that city of God?
Yes, it is. The city of God. Now, I noticed something on our back bulletin board tonight, and the term there is used in the modern sense. The word on that letter, for example, by that person, uses the word Zion to mean the whole nation of Israel today. But Zion, in biblical terms, in the Old Testament terms, Zion was actually the city of David. Originally, it was that rocky escarpment, which is above the valley of the Kidron, and below and above the lowland that lay on the other side where the city of, on the west side where the city of Jerusalem is built now. It was the place, the fortress, which was the fortress of the Jebusites originally, and David captured it, and on the south end of the escarpment, David built his palace. It became the city of David. It was the home of the king. At the other end, the north end of that same escarpment, Solomon built his temple. It became the Temple Mount. The temple was built there in the days of Solomon, and the Lord inhabited that temple. Zion became the temple of the king. And then there's a third thing that Scripture presents to us on Zion. In the days of Israel, after Abraham's time, that's most striking. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, the last chapter of 2 Samuel, you remember a most interesting thing occurred. David sinned. He sinned in numbering the people. A plague descended on the people. On the mount that came to be known as Zion, Aruna, I think I've got his name right, a Jebusite, not a Jew, very important. Oh, how I love this book. The detail is so beautiful. A Jebusite, a Gentile, had a threshing floor. Now, all he did up there was thresh. You know, work, created chaff. And he had some oxen. And David went to him and said, I'd like your threshing floor. And he said, I'll give it to you. David said, no, you won't give it to me. I'll buy it. I'm going to pay for it. And David bought the threshing floor, and he slew the oxen as a sacrifice to God. And the book ends with a statement, and the plague was stayed. If that doesn't speak of Calvary, I don't know what does. There is where man threshed, struggled to get sin behind him, and there was no way to do it except through sacrifice. And there came one who was the king himself, and he wouldn't do it for free. He had to pay a tremendous price, and he bought the threshing floor. And by that work, the plague was stayed. Now you put those three together, the home of the king, the sacrifice of David, and the temple of the king, and you've got the prophet, the priest, and the king on Mount Zion. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect precious. I want to tell you, you young people, the more you read the Bible, the more you're going to enjoy it. It's just so full of wonders. And you know, the more you learn about it, the more you say, what a marvelous book this is, you know? And I've only been saved 50-some years, and I've just learned a tiny little bit. And I just pray all the time that the Lord will let me see some more of the beauties that are in this gorgeous book, His Living Word. Question 10, does this building that we're talking about have pillars, or does it serve as a pillar?
Serves as a pillar.
Pardon?
Serves as a pillar.
Serves as a pillar. Pardon? And it has pillars too. Okay, we're going to go into both of these now. Max said 1 Timothy 3:16, 3:15. Yes, exactly. Thanks, Mike. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And the literal meaning there is the pillar and the stay of the truth. It is what holds the truth. It is what supports the truth. And some people say to some of us, why are you so doctrinaire? Why do you always insist on details? Well, it's because the Word of God says
In part, we're to be the pillar, the supporters, and the holders, the keepers of the truth. My word, what's been committed to the church of God is the truth of God. And we are to show forth Christ through his truth. We need to keep it. And if you look at places where the truth is being set aside today, and it really is in so-called Christian circles, it is being denied and set aside. People don't want it. And when you look at, when you examine places like that, you find spiritual poverty. And, you know, this is really getting in among so-called assemblies in some places, sad to say. And you'll get some people saying, well, some doctrines are more important than others. Well, not in my Bible. You know, everything that's there is the truth of God. And I'm responsible to enjoy and to seek to keep all of it. Now, Dick, you said there are pillars in it. And what did you have in mind?
Paul said that Peter and James seem to be pillars in the church in Galatians 2.
That's right. Dick has taken us to Galatians 2, chapter 9, where we find individuals named who were men who were pillars in the church. They were supporters of the church. I wonder if you're a pillar where you are in fellowship. Are you one of those who supports, who helps to hold it up, helps to keep it in place? We have the privilege of being pillars in the church. You know, there's some people in a local assembly that you can count on to be there, to help, to work. And there's other people that'll be there when they feel like it. Or when the weather's right, or when they've got a problem that they can't solve anywhere else, and they're not very dependable. And it's nice to be among those who are pillars in the church. The church needs its pillars. Does Scripture describe the New Testament church as being a building? Yes, it does. Again, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. In fact, I don't think we've read that beautiful passage yet tonight, and we had better, because it is very definitive of the church of God. Ephesians chapter 2, and at the end of the chapter, we'll begin reading at verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. And that word means sojourners or wanderers. And there are some people who are, in the church sense, wanderers, aren't there? They wander all over the lot. They don't seem to know what they believe or where they belong. You're no more strangers and wanderers, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Yes, we are clearly taught here, as well as other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is another. That's just our phone ringing that Dick's gone to answer. We are indeed, the church is indeed a building. And, in the local sense, as well as in the collective sense, as we've mentioned. Who or what is the builder? Now, this is very important. Who's the builder of the church? The Holy Spirit, exactly. I beg your pardon? The Word of God is certainly used to build the church, yes. Very good, alright. That's where I was going to go, Acts 2, both verse 41 and verse 47, as Max has just suggested. We find in verse 41,
Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then in the last verse of the chapter, the last sentence, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And then there's a further verse, if I can find it very quickly. It's in chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, that mentions of the Lord building, the Lord adding to the church. I wish I had written that down. I thought I could find it. The Lord, pardon? That's not there. That's in chapter 4, I believe. It's all right. We'll pass on. But the Lord is the builder. Now, if he picks you up and builds you into his church, you are in a position of being fitly framed together with others to be a holy habitation in the Lord. That's not really a very casual thing, is it? It's something that is of tremendous value and tremendous importance. This is what Scripture teaches. And we are told very clearly that it is a building that is fitly framed together, and it groweth. I've got to digress for a minute. Let's go to the Old Testament for just a minute. We're told, there go my notes, we're told that we have an altar. We have an altar. Whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Right? Let's look at a very famous Old Testament altar for a minute. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is another one of those little beautiful pictures we get in Scripture. And verse 29. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. And they, are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down, in other words, the west side of Jordan, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the campaign over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Morah. And ye shall pass over Jordan, and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and ye shall possess it and dwell therein, and ye shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before thee this day. Now come to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 1. And Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of the law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye are gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster, and there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God. Now notice this, an altar of stones thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings, and he wrote there, upon the stones, a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel, and all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the strangers, as he that was born among them. Half of them over against Mount Gerizim, half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded them, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversing among them. Now there were two hills, Gerizim, and in fact it is said that if you stand on the top of Gerizim, you can see the whole of the promised land on a clear day, and most of the days are clear. And Ebal, which literally means a bare rock. And there was a little valley between, and the valley was small enough that if a man shouted, you could hear across the valley. Now God said, you're to put the blessing on Gerizim, and you're to put the curse on Ebal. And you'll put my altar on Ebal. Did that ever puzzle you? It used to puzzle me. Why would God put his altar in the place of the curse? Notice what he did. He said, you're to build the altar of whole stones. You're not to mill these stones. He says, no iron is to come on them. You can't shape these stones. Oh, well, how are you going to hold them together? Well, we'll use plaster. Well, what's the plaster? The law. Because when they had plastered it, Moses wrote the law in the plaster. The Jew was not changed by the sacrifice, was he? He was still a sinner. The Jew for whom a sacrifice was made was not born again. He wasn't changed. All that held him together was the law. By the law came the curse. Hence, this altar is in the place of the curse. Moses wrote on the surface of the plaster all the law that Israel was to obey. Now there's more. We don't have time to go into it. We sure don't. It was a big altar. In fact, we're told that the ruins of the altar are still there. It was high enough that the priests actually, it was a big platform, and the priests actually could not go on top of it to serve. They had to stand on a step. If you read in Exodus, you'll find that the priests, God told the priests, you can never go up on my altar, because if you do, the shame of your nakedness may appear. They wore skirts, and they were not to get far enough above the people that the shame of their nakedness beneath the skirt would appear. And so they could only stand on a step. And this big altar was built so that it came down and there was a step and the priest stood on the step and they reached up and they ministered to the Lord as they stood against the written law of stones that had never had their shape changed. But we have an altar of which they have no right to eat which served the tabernacle. We are fitted stones. Stones fitly framed together. No plaster holds us together. Nor does the law hold us together. The Word of God does. Christ has changed us. We're born again. My friend, you're a reshaped stone. And the old habits, the old sins, the old curses that came with our nature, yours and mine, are not to be brought into the place of God's New Testament altar. It's a holy place. Now, we are in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You see the contrast? Don't tell me this isn't a beautiful book. Isn't it marvelous? What God has done to show us the principles that He wants us to understand. We're freed from the law. And that, how different the stones are today. We are now fitted stones. Stones fitly framed together. And of course, those of you who know me well, you'll say, well, Doug, you haven't yet had enough of your rough edges knocked off. Sometimes you don't fit, and I'm afraid that's true. And that may be true of all of us to a greater or lesser degree. Some fit right in very smoothly, and others of us still have a few rough edges. But we have been changed. And we do, you know, and I think as the years go by and we grind against other stones, why some of the rough edges do tend to wear off just a little bit, I hope. So that maybe I'm not as irritating. I hope I'm not quite as irritating now as I used to be. It's nice if we're still in the process of being milled. So we come now to question 13. Any comment there before we move on? We got a long way to go and I just had to digress there. Aside from the foundation, where are the building materials found? Well, we've really answered that, haven't we? We're living stones, redeemed out of Israel. We've been fitted together. The Word of God says we are builded together. Builded together. No longer independent. You see a man building, and you see him take a number of boards and he nails them together in an orderly fashion so that as he nails each board in place, it serves a purpose. It strengthens the whole structure. It builds out the form. That's what's happening with us. We are builded together into a holy habitation in the Lord. I'm afraid we've lost a lot of the sense of this, haven't we? You know, as we come and go to our meetings and as we go through life, we lose the sight of the beauty of what this is all about. Why we are really built together. What we have become in Christ. The way He sees us as a structure that fits together in the Lord. Not all the stones were the same. Doesn't say they were all the same color. Doesn't say they were all the same size. Doesn't say they were all the same shape. But it says they fit together. And that's a beautiful reality to keep in mind. Chapter 14, question 14. See Acts 2. Who added to the church? The Lord. Now if we understood this, we would be less casual, wouldn't we, about coming and leaving. You know, some people get along fine in a place until the going gets a little rough. Discouragement comes in, testing comes in, and then they want to pitch it and leave. Take off. They come in easily. And brethren, I want to suggest to you as an older one in Christ, we should not be casual or easy about our reception into the assembly for this very reason. Not that we want to make it hard for people to come in. We want to welcome them
if they're fitted of the Lord to come in. But let's make sure that they understand and we understand that they're being brought into a fellowship and their coming in is of the Lord. The Lord adds daily to the church. If we are gathered to a man, it's easy to surround him, and when we get tired of him, it's easy to leave him. And look at Christendom. Look at the great men who've come and gone. And you'll hear of some person rising up some way, maybe his name is Schuller or something like that, and thousands go. You know, we used to go down and visit a cousin of mine in Santa Ana. And there was this great, big, glass church. You probably know that. And they'd say, there's thousands go there every Sunday. You know, and you'd go by kind of scratching your head and saying, well, there's about 25. Right? Okay. And there's this great man there. And he's got this glass palace. Yippee! But you see, as time goes by, the glass gets a little dirty. And it gets tarnished and it breaks. And when the man no longer has his luster, the flock scatters. A little different when you're gathered to Christ, isn't it? A whole different scenario. It may be tougher. Maybe more of a challenge. And I'm not saying that people who go to those places are insincere. Don't get me wrong. And I believe there can be many real believers in those places. What I'm saying is, let us understand that when the local church is built as it should be, it's built of the Lord. And He adds. And that is something that is both a profound privilege and profound reality. Oh, I'm so glad that He added me to His church. And then we ask the question, who or what was added? Did you say those who are being saved? Those that were being saved. It's a place for the saved. It's a place for the redeemed. All the redeemed are welcome. Let's not ever get in the situation where we would not redeem, we would not welcome every believer who is walking in the light of the Word of God. All are beckoned. Those that were being saved. You know, it's nice in the book of Acts. Day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And it doesn't say some of them were added. It says the Lord added daily. Very striking, isn't it? Daily to the church, those that were being saved. What a work. And the Lord was adding to that church every day. Wouldn't it be nice if He was adding to our local testimonies every day? It's the saved that are drawn to this. When did the addition take place? When they got saved. Yes. And the context, of course, suggests to us baptism. They that gladly received His word were baptized, and then they were added, it says. Baptism is that step of the individual believer which is his personal, public confession that he's now in Christ and with Christ. And then he fellowships with Christ in the local church. Now, there's people who will say there's no place in Scripture that says you have to be baptized to come into fellowship in the local church. No, but it's the first step that Scripture teaches us every believer should take after he gets saved. And then if we come into local fellowship and we come to what is called the Lord's table, to remember my Lord, can I remember Him as Lord and be at my Lord's table if I haven't done the first thing the Lord asked me to do? Does that make any sense? Doesn't to me. So obviously baptism is an initial step. And if I progress in the things of God, in the manner in which Scripture sets forth, I will be baptized by immersion. And it is not the door to assembly fellowship, but it is the first step a believer is to take after he becomes a child of God. Okay?
because it's his public confession, he now belongs to Christ. Question 15, is there any scripture that suggests that any stone ever takes itself out of the buildings?
No. No. There is no scripture that ever suggests that any stone ever takes itself out of the building.
There are stones that finish their work and go home, and they're replaced, and the building remains. It doesn't leave, well, sometimes it seems to leave a big hole, but the Spirit of God knows how to fill the gap. And so no stone ever takes himself out of the building. Question 16, how well are the building parts put together? Fitly framed, built up a spiritual house, not built to fall down, the gates of hell not to prevail against it. And all the strength that is added by every stone that is in place that reinforces the whole gathering. You know, it's the truth, isn't it? It's easier to stand when there's a bunch of us standing together than when two or three of us have to stand alone. It's nice to be together. We reinforce each other, you know? Very good, Jim. Now hath God set the members in the body, everyone is that hath pleased him. And that's in 1 Corinthians 12. And note that, you're going to need that scripture for next week. That's part of the reason I hadn't turned to it, but Jim is absolutely right in fitting it in where he did. All right, question 17. The building is built of what kind of stones? Living stones, shaped to be fitly framed together. My friend, this building is composed only of living stones. That takes us back to the principle of those who have new life. And it's nice to be lively in our church fellowship, isn't it? It's nice to be active in it, to be participating in it. We like to see some of the younger living stones growing, developing. We had a young man on our platform behind me on Sunday for a few minutes. A man we haven't had up there before. He knows who I'm speaking of. We all said afterwards, wasn't that refreshing? That was nice. You know, to see a Christian that comes in amongst us and begins to feed the rest of us and to refresh us. What a delight. You know. Brethren, don't leave it for just two or three old codgers to do everything. They might do it, and that would be terrible. What we need is the involvement of younger people. Living stones, active, on the march, building for God. Oh, what a delight when we see our young people that way. Since the church is a building, and buildings are always have an intended use, what's the use of this building? That's very good, Michael. Charlie said it's to be a beacon. You said, and very scripturally, Mike, it is to be a spiritual house. Is that what you said? A habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, here we have the truth that the Spirit of God dwells among us. In the collective sense, it's a habitation of God through the Spirit. Yes, we do profess that the presence of the Lord is amongst us. And this is one of the real scriptures that gives us the right to claim that. The church is a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's the temple of God. It is where God dwells on earth. If I understood that, I'd be rather careful, wouldn't I? Now, I remember years and years ago when I was a little boy, and our family was invited to go to dinner one day at a home of some very wealthy people. We thought they were very wealthy. And they were very staid and very proper. And my mother said on the way, speaking very sharply to me, "Now, there'll be nice china, there'll be nice drinking glasses on the table, and don't you do something dumb. No, don't spill the gravy boat, don't, you know, because you've got to be careful. Wipe your feet before you go in, you know, all this, it's a rich man's house." As luck would have it, it was my dad who knocked his glass over at the table, and I got a good laugh out of that. And I didn't sin at all. I don't know how that happened. But you know, when we're going to a rich man's house or something we think of as very unique, you know, if you were going down to the governor's mansion, despite the fact that it has bats apparently, why, you'd be a wee bit careful. And if you went to the White House, you'd want to kind of see if you could blow some of the filth out of it before you went in, but you'd still be very careful as you went. But brethren and sisters, this is the house of God. The gathering place of God's people, that federation, if you will, of living stones. He dwells there. It's his home on earth. That's what it is. It's the home of the Lord on earth. Should I be careful? Oh, I think so. Should I be careful of my speech? Should I be careful of my demeanor? Edie and I sat in a remembrance meeting, a so-called remembrance meeting one day. Not in Seattle, thankful to say. A man got up and professing to worship, he began to talk about that guy on the beach. Speaking of the Lord, when he was on the beach, that guy on the beach. And you know, chills went up and down my back. This is not reverence. How do we speak to the Lord in his presence? What's our attitude toward him? Am I there with careful exercise that I glorify him and not offend him? Am I there to be a wrecker or a builder? Am I there to enhance, seek to enhance in my little way the glory he has in his presence amongst his people? That's what the building is for. And that, by the way, is our primary collective purpose. You know that? We'll come to this when we come to worship. Delighting the Lord, glorifying him in his presence amongst his people. That's our primary purpose. We come together to worship. We go out there to serve. We can serve individually. We worship together, primarily. We can worship personally, too, and should, but we worship together, primarily. Question 19. I've got to hurry here or I'm going to get thrown out. What is the intended character of this building? Well, I guess we've covered that. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us it's a holy place. Ye are the temple of God. The temple of God is holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, which temple ye are. And again, this brings to us the thought of sin. Oh, if I sin, does that affect the testimony? Yes, it does. I can carry in to the testimony my sin just as easily as I can bring in body odor if I don't bath. Excuse the metaphor, but it came to mind and it sort of fits. Well, we need to be careful that we come into the place holy. And nowadays, when we're surrounded by a world that is pathologically filthy in so many ways, it's so easy to cut corners in this respect and to think, well, it's okay, you know, everybody does it. No, the Lord is holy. His house is holy. If we defile the temple of God, he says, him whoso defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That's in the Word of God. And that was written for 1999 just as clearly as it was written for the year one. We must recognize the character of the Church of God. How valuable is this building? Question 20. Priceless. He bought it with his own blood. You know, it's amazing what the value of this building is. It satisfies him. He shall look on the travail of his, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It fills him. Ephesians chapter 1. The church is the fullness of him that fills all in all. I keep coming back to that scripture. It's just amazing to me. He fills the universe. He fills everything. The church fills him. Last verse of Ephesians chapter 1. You can look it up. The church, speaking clearly of the church there, it's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, without the church, he'd be partially empty. It completes the fullness of the Christ. That's how valuable it is. That's how valuable you are to him. It's the richest part of his kingdom. The richest part. It's the only part of his kingdom that he paid anything for. The Lord didn't pay anything for his throne. Didn't pay anything to make the stars. Didn't pay anything to become the creator. But he gave all that he had to the church. So that the only possession he's got or will ever have that he paid for is the church. And for her, he gave all that he had. That's how valuable she is. And we go around griping about it, complaining about it, wishing we didn't have to go to meetings again. Mm-hmm. It means so much to him. It is the outshining of his glory. It's the only place in the world where the glory of God is found. The only place. You say, well, I don't think I see much of it. Well, but he sees something there. He sees glory there to himself. He sees it in a sister's heart as she's sitting quietly in the remembrance meeting with only her innermost mouth open and she's pouring in her thoughts up to God the richness of his Son. I more than once, I have stood to minister in a meeting and thought that I gave out something that was of value only to have a sister come to me afterwards and say, brother, I was enjoying the same scripture and this is why what I got out of it. And by the time she was done, I thought, good grief, I didn't say anything. That dear soul had it all and I was just a poor fish saying nothing. Yes, the sisters can minister to the Lord and should. And the Lord smells that sweet savor as they do. He's the only place in the world that he gets any glory. We've got to stop. The building, is the building construction finished yet? No. Chuck was telling me in the break of gospel work that is going on down in San Salvador, present time, hundreds are coming to hear the gospel. Overloading public buses as they come to hear. We know of friends, you know of friends who've gone to Russia. And hundreds come to hear the gospel. I know two men that went to preach in Kiev in Russia. And they rented a church. They got a church building. And it went, the word went out that these two Americans were going to preach the gospel of God's grace. And they had a big church. And they were praying that the Lord would fill the church, or at least bring some in to listen to them. And as they stood on the porch, an hour before meeting time, the